I want to ask you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to look at two verses tonight and then the surrounding text. I'm going to take a look at two scriptures tonight in chapter 6 and also in chapter 10. And I want to talk to you about something that just resonated with me as I was studying this afternoon. Before I do, though, let me tell you a quick story. I remember some time ago I was telling a friend of mine or an acquaintance, someone I met, about my children, our three daughters, and oftentimes people get a thrill out of their names, Joy, Faith, and Hope, and they just think, oh, that's so cute, and that kind of response. You know, the girls say that, guys don't usually say that. But one of the folks, and I don't remember who it was, but I just remember the comment they made back, and they said, what you need to do now is you need to have a boy, and you need to name him Self-Control. I guess they were picking at us using Fruit of the Spirit for the names of our children, but it kind of ties in with what I want to talk about tonight, because I want to talk about self-control. And what I'd like to do is share with you, as we read this scripture, a picture that I think hopefully will help us have a better understanding. It's interesting that Paul uses similar phrasing at two different points in 1 Corinthians. So look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, verse number 12. Paul writes, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." Now look over at chapter number 10 of 1 Corinthians, keeping your place in chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 10, verse 23, he writes, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify." Interesting how he uses almost identical verbiage at two different points in this book to make a point that he's trying to strike home to the heart of the Corinthian believers. Now, if there is a picture that I could use to describe what I think self-control, or to illustrate what I think New Testament self-control is, it would be a picture of a child riding a bike with training wheels. You've all either seen or experienced such an activity. And the excitement and the thrill of the joy of the child as he gets older and older and begins to depend less and less on those training wheels, and the dad may shorten those training wheels up just a little bit. And then finally the day comes when the training wheels are taken off. And the child learns through the momentum and through the balance that he's able to stay up for the most part. And then through continued practice and more falls and continued practice, he gets to where the training wheels were a distant memory. And they just become, you know, something you joke about. Yeah, you need training wheels on your car, John. You know, they're just something you joke about because you don't need them anymore. They were useful and they were necessary at the time because they provided an external balance. But now through practice, you've had your senses trained to discern balance. And I believe that self-control is the fruit that balances. Self-control is the fruit that brings balance to our lives. And what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, as we begin to look at the Corinthian issue, we realize that they were faced with some significant issues. When I say self-control to you, or to probably any group, there are two specific areas that come immediately to mind. One is food. We think of don't make a pig of yourself, practice some self-control. And then you have the area of sexual immorality. And that's an area that comes to mind when we think of self-control. And these are things that come to mind in Scripture as well. Because when you look at the context in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, you're going to find that he makes this statement right slap dab in the middle of a discussion about purity. Specifically this area of sexual purity. Now look with me at 1 Corinthians 6. At chapter 6, verse 9, he's gotten through writing about some other things, and he's talked about how they need to understand that they are capable of judging the issues that were happening amongst themselves. They didn't have to go and defame the name of Jesus in public court and make the gospel of Christ look be embarrassed. But look at verse number 9. And then he goes on to say, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And so he begins to paint a picture of a lifestyle that they had once lived and that they had come out of that was obviously something that wasn't pleasing to God. Verse 9 has most of these issues of immorality involved in it. And then verse 10 carries through a little further, more external manifestations. But he's focusing on specifically some of these issues of human sexuality and saying that those who abuse those areas are going to find themselves not inheriting the kingdom of God. And then if you were to read beyond where we just read, he goes into this entire discourse on the necessity of purity. I'm trying to use, you know, terms that aren't too in your face, because I recognize we have children here, and hopefully maybe this will strike some questions that you get to answer when you get home tonight. But at the end of, as he continues through this passage, as you go on down, he talks about the bodies being, you know, some of the believers were having an issue that they had brought some of their practices with them of the pagan practices of the temples of their day, and they were basically beginning to say, you know what, we're free from the law now. We don't have to worry about what's right and what's wrong. Because we've been saved, we can do anything we want to do. There are no constraints. There are no limits. There are no lines. So let's just do what we want to do. It's interesting because later on he says in verse 18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And we know the kind of immorality he's talking about here. And so when I said to you a while ago that two of the main topics that come to our mind when we talk about self-control are sexuality and eating or food, he's talking about this first issue here. And he comes back in verse number 12. And what I'd like to do is read you verse 12 in the New Living Translation. In fact, I have it for you. If you look up there, I think she's going to have it for you. There it is. No, pull it out of that little... There you go. Listen to what it says. You may say, I am allowed to do anything. But I reply, not everything is good for you. And even though, quote, I am allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. You see, we don't pick this up in the English translation so much, especially in the translation that just gives us a word for word. But he's quoting some of their statements. They would throw this in your face. I can do anything. He goes on and they would use this phrase. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. And so basically, they were equating that with the immorality issues. The body is made for immorality, so we might as well enjoy it. And he goes on to say, this is true, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but someday God will do away with both of them, but our bodies were not made. You see that? We're not made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord. And the Lord cares about our bodies. And God will raise our bodies from the dead by His marvelous power, just as He raised our Lord from the dead. You see, the Greeks had one of two countering points of view. To the Greeks, in lots of ways, the soul was the important part of man. And so since the soul was more important, he kind of went to one extreme or another. One extreme was the severe treatment of the body. And we find Paul writing about this in other places. Those who would try to make themselves appear more spiritual through the severe, harsh treatment of the body. And then you had the other group that basically said, well, since the soul is the most important thing, what we do in the body doesn't really matter. So there are no limits and there are no lines and we can do anything we want to do. And what you see is two totally opposite points of view on how to treat the body. And Paul says, you need self-control, which is balance. Balance is not going overboard into one area of legalism. It's not going overboard into another area of hedonism, it's nothing but seeking for pleasure. It's finding a balance and recognizing that the body belongs to the Lord and controlling what might be a natural impulse to go one way or the other. Now go with me to 1 Corinthians 10 and look at the parallel that we just read about. And you'll notice just as in 1 Corinthians 6 has a context of immorality and purity, and Paul's urging them to exercise self-control in this area. Well, in 1 Corinthians 10, there's another area he's urging them to exercise self-control, and it's in that area of food, the same areas that we often think of that self-control is needed. And we read it, but let's read this again, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. all things are lawful, but not all things edify. Look at this in the New Living Translation. He writes to them, "You say, I am allowed to do anything." This is what some of them were saying. He says, "But not everything is helpful." You say, "I am allowed to do anything, but not everything is beneficial." And then he goes on, and in verse 24 it says, "Don't think only of your own good. Think of other Christians and what is best for them." Now this is, context is different, but the principle is the same. The issue of self-control. In this particular passage of 1 Corinthians 10, they were dealing with the issue of meat sacrificed to idols. We don't have that issue nowadays. It's not something we struggle with. None of us really go down to Winn-Dixie or Piggly Wiggly or Super One and say, was that cut sacrificed to an idol? I mean, we don't have to really worry about that nowadays, thank God. And those who were raised and who came to Jesus through the Jewish faith didn't struggle with this either, because they were very strict. They didn't struggle with the issue of false gods. I mean, they understood the first two commandments. They were very clear and very dear. No gods, no idols. Boom. But see, the Greeks came from serving a pantheon of gods. I mean, the kids grew up with a temple on every corner. Some pagan temple was just about everywhere they could turn. There was the temple to this god, and the temple to that god, and the shrine to this god. So to them, the idea of multitudes of gods was no big deal. It was just part of their culture. It was part of their worldview. It was part of who they were and how they saw things. And so Paul is trying to bring them to making sure that they don't carry into their Christian faith some of the attitudes and actions that they had before. Just like with this other arena of purity with our bodies, he's trying to make sure they don't carry these wrong attitudes into their faith of serving the Lord. And there's two big issues that he's dealing with. Number one, he wants to make sure that they don't return to idolatry. If you were to look back up higher, I don't have this in the New Living, but in the New American Standard, verse number 20, he says, well, look at verse 19. "What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons." This, boy, that's strong language. I don't want you to partner up with demons. I don't want you to get caught up with this issue of partnership or fellowship with. I want you to see the real issue behind idolatry. The real issue is not just an idol. An idol is nothing. It's a piece of wood. You drop it on the ground in the fire and it burns. It's a piece of iron. You throw it on another rock and it breaks. An idol is nothing. But there's a spiritual reality there. And I don't want you getting so blasé and so comfortable with those things that you get carried right back into it. And so he says you need to find a balance. And the balance is, and he goes on to explain what this issue is, verse 24, "Let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor." Verse 25, "Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake." Verse 27, "If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that's set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, 'This is meat sacrificed to idols,' do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake." He goes on to say, I'm not talking about your conscience, I'm talking about that man's conscience. And so here's the issue of balance. The balance is, don't worry about it. Idols are nothing. They're no big deal. But if it's an issue to somebody, if somebody points it out, then make sure you abstain from it. Don't become a stumbling block for somebody else. Don't become a stumbling block for somebody's faith. And don't become participants so that you return back to it yourself. You see those two issues? He didn't want them to return. He also didn't want them to cause others to stumble. Verse 24, he says, "Don't think of your own good, but the good of your brother in Christ." Now, you might be strong enough to eat it without thinking or entering into a partnership with demons. But the guy sitting next to you is going to struggle with this. So find an area of balance here. You don't have to become so far one way or so far the other way. You can find balance in how you live. This is where self-control comes in. And see, like I said to you a while ago, the training wheels are almost like the extremes that we have a tendency to go towards. We have a tendency to go far one way or far the other way. And those training wheels help us stay in the middle until eventually we learn through practice and through having our senses trained how to balance. And the Lord, I believe, is calling us to a place of balance. He's calling us to a place of spiritual maturity, and it's called self-control. Now, there are some Old Testament examples, and for the sake of time, I won't read their stories, but let me just tell them to you. First one that I want to remind you about is Daniel.
talking about the food issue, Daniel could have had the best food in the land. In fact, in Daniel chapter 1, when he and Hananiah, I can't remember their Hebrew names. I was trying to try to trick you up. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is what we all know them by. When Daniel and those other fellows were chosen, the Bible says, let me tell you why they were chosen. They were chosen because they were good looking. That's what it says. You can go back and look. Because they had no defect. They were in good health. They were good looking. And then it says they were also smart. They had understanding. They had wisdom. They had knowledge. And so they were chosen and they were put through a 3-year training program by King Nebuchadnezzar. He put them through a 3-year finishing school, if you will, to teach them the Chaldean language, to teach them language, to teach them mathematics, to make sure that they really had a grasp on things. And then later they became high officials in the king's court. So during this training process, they're given the opportunity to eat from the king's table. And the king's table had it all. Had every kind of food you can imagine. Everything under the sun. The problem is that these four guys, Daniel and the three Hebrew children, as they're often called, these four guys were Jews. And their faith, the experience of their faith, was that there were certain foods they could not eat. They only ate kosher foods. They didn't eat pigs. They didn't eat animals with split hooves. They didn't eat animals that didn't chew the cud. They didn't eat animals that ate other dead animals. I mean, they did this because of their faith in God. And so when it came time to eat, they had the opportunity to eat anything set before them or to honor their convictions before God. And they told the guy that was over them, said, "We can't eat that. Why don't you just give us vegetables? Let us eat just the things that are, you know, you may not think that they're good, but we'll eat the things that we know that we can eat according to what our doctrine is, what our faith is." And they made a faith choice. And the faith choice, the guy said, "No, I can't do that, because what's going to happen is you're going to eat nothing but vegetables and you're going to end up being all skinny and your face is going to be empty and hollow and haggard and they're going to cut my head off because I didn't feed you right." And Daniel said, "Try this for 10 days. Let us eat. At the end of 10 days, you see. You decide." And so for 10 days, they ate vegetables and water. And at the end of the 10 days, the guy came and looked and said, "You know what? Man, you're fatter than the other guy. I don't know how eating vegetables made him fat. I can't explain it. Dr. Atkins wouldn't be able to explain it either. But God did a miracle, and He honored their faith and their belief in Him. And because of that, the Bible says that they were better looking, they were stronger, they were healthier, their composure was best. At the end of the 3 years training, the Scripture tells us that their wisdom was 10 times greater than anybody else's wisdom. 10 times greater. Why? I believe they found balance. They found an area of spiritual maturity, and they stood to self-control, and they demonstrated self-control. And so, you know, there's one good example. Another Old Testament example is Joseph. Joseph could have had an affair with the boss's wife. She had made herself available on multiple occasions, and she wanted something. She wanted to not exhibit self-control. She wanted to participate in the things that were temporary pleasures. But because of Joseph's maturity, because he had learned through the multiple times of falling down and getting back up and scraping his knees and the prison experiences and all of that, he demonstrated self-control. And the end result is that Joseph became his boss's boss. Joseph ended up becoming the secretary of agriculture for all of Egypt. Potiphar, who used to be his owner, was now submitted to him and under him. I wonder what Potiphar's wife did at company picnics. She probably didn't go see the new boss anymore. But the point of it was that Joseph demonstrated self-control. And this is what the Lord's calling us to do. We have these examples in the New Testament, or these scriptures. And I want to bring you back to something that I think will help us. And you may find this helpful. You can write it down if you'd like to. As we come back to the New Testament, these people were, this Corinthian church, especially the libertines, those who were basically saying, it's, you know, if God created it so we can have anything we want. They were saying everything is lawful. And here's what Paul's answer was. But is it profitable? Does it edify? Does it control you? There's three questions that we can ask to find out, are we exhibiting self-control in our life? The first question is this: what does the Word of God say about it? If the Word of God says something about it, then it's very clear. We do what the Word of God says. Boom. You know, there's that's number one. If we don't have a clear word of God about it, how do we learn self-control? Well, the number two question is, does it help or does it harm? Paul said, yes, all things are lawful, but not everything is helpful. Not everything is profitable. Not everything builds you up. In chapter 10, verse 23, he used the word edify. So not just because you can do it doesn't mean you should. Just because you can parachute, jump out of an airplane without a parachute, doesn't mean you should. That's not profitable. That's not helpful. Yes, you'll be free from all constraints. You won't have anything holding you back. You'll be free from anything tying you down. But you'll also be a big old grease spot on the ground. So, number one, does God's Word address it? Number two, does it help or does it harm? Does it help my life? Does it help the situation I'm involved in? Does it help my brother? Remember what he said in chapter 10, verse 24? Don't think of yourself only. Think of those around you. And so, is this thing helpful to my brother? If I'm involved in this and I feel like I have a freedom to do it, is it helpful to someone else? And then the third question is this, does it control me? Does it control me? Or do I have control over it? Does it control me? Am I obsessed by it? Do I fear losing it? Does it constantly bounce off the walls of my brain? If it controls me, then I'm not exercising self-control. I'm not finding that middle ground of balance. Now, one way of responding to that is the way that I often respond, and that is, if I can't control it, I'm just going to throw it away. You know, burn it. I do think that in areas where the Scripture is unclear, then, you know, let me give you a perfect example. I remember I used to love the game Risk. You ever play Risk? It's a game where you try to take over countries and control the world with your armies. And it was a fun game. The only problem with the game of Risk is it took like 6 hours to play. I mean, it just took forever if you played it well and used good strategy and all that. Well, some of the missionaries in Mexico used to play the game. And they would get so intent into this game that one day one of the guys got so angry, he picked up the board, walked outside, threw it in a barrel, and caught it on fire. He didn't have any self-control. He went from being consumed and controlled by it to destroying it. So he bounced from this training wheel to that training wheel. Well, hopefully over time he would find a place of equilibrium, of balance, where he could enjoy it, but it didn't control him. This is the question. Does it control me? Do I control it? I believe that maturity means finding the middle ground, finding balance. Here's the question that we're often asked, and you've heard us say this before, so this is not new to you, but I think it works well with this talking about self-control. Are you a Spirit-filled Christian? Well, if Spirit-filled means Spirit-led and Spirit-controlled, then what is my answer? Sometimes. Sometimes I am filled with God's Spirit. Sometimes I am controlled and led by His Spirit. Sometimes I'm filled with me. Sometimes I'm just full of Nathan. And so the point that I want to get to is where I am balanced. When I'm balanced, I'm led by His Spirit. When I'm balanced, I'm easily guided. When I'm balanced, when I'm walking in balance, when I'm walking in self-control, He can direct me very easily. But when I'm off balance, I'm probably going to be pulling against anything He wants to do in my life. When I'm off balance, I'm not going to be participating in His dance. Can you imagine two people trying to dance and one of them always doing this? You know, well, if they work together and flow together and walk in balance, you know, this is the point I'm trying to make. Spirit-filled life. I love the way Paul says it. Why? And he says it twice. Obviously, it was an issue the Corinthians were facing. Our issues may not be the same. Okay, the issue of food is not the same issue they had. It's not a religious issue. It's not an issue of offending someone through eating. It may be, you know, other ways that we deal with food and struggle with food. The other issues of immorality and purity are issues that our minds struggle with, our thought process sometimes struggle with. And so here's what he says. Yes, you can do it. You're saved. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You can do anything you want to do. But it's not going to be profitable for you. It's not going to edify you. It's not going to be helpful. Look at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 6 again. I'm going to read it to you out of the New Living Translation. You may say, I am allowed to do anything, but I reply, not everything is good for you. And even though I am allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. You say, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. This is true, though someday God will do away with both of them. But our bodies were not made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies. And God will raise our bodies from the dead by His marvelous power, just as He raised our Lord from the dead. Would you look down at the very last two verses of this chapter? Verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God, not just with your words, not just with uplifted hands, not just with singing, but in your body. He was talking about issues of self-control. I believe that when Christians walk in true self-control, they're glorifying God. When they walk in balance, they're glorifying God. It's when we walk out of balance and out of kilter that we're not glorifying God. So, self-control, the balancing fruit. Father, thank you for all of the fruit of the Spirit that you develop in us. We pray that as we live Spirit-filled lives, you will develop each one, that we will find ourselves maturing and growing up into love and joy and faith and peace, long-suffering, righteousness. All of these things will be developed in us, Lord. But also, Lord, help us to remain balanced with your self-control. In Jesus' name, amen.